and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we are working on the sentence that began in verse 3, but we are actually in verse 4. All right, we are committed to the systematic study of the Word of God, believing that the Word of God is the agent of phase 2 sanctification. It is this and this alone that causes growth in believers. This is the food that the shepherd is to provide for the sheep, and that is the systematic study of God's Word, which is able to build up the inner man and render him a worthy opponent for the STA man, the early resident of the body. We all have a sin nature. We all succumb to it. We all stumble in many ways, as James says. And so we have the rapid recovery system of rebound by which we can instantaneously confess our sins, have forgiveness, and be back in fellowship. So it's time to make sure that issue is dealt with, that you are in fellowship as you approach God's Word, and whatever else you might need to do so that you can put aside distractions and focus your attention and concentrate. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to extend to us, even here at the end of time, recognizing that you have completely preserved your word so that even at the end of human history, people can still have the same opportunity to orient to the particulars of doctrine, to live a life that is worthy of our Lord and Savior, to glorify you along the way, and ultimately, of course, to lay hold of the great rewards that will glorify both you and us forever. We thank you for all that you provide to make this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here in the middle of a sentence that actually began in verse 3, rather awkwardly, as we would supply a prothesis to the sort of the beginning of the sentence. Just as I told you when I was departing, I'm even telling you now, remain on in Ephesus, in order that you may command certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. As we were into this, we were dealing with this concept of the fact that Paul or Timothy is to instruct these men to cease and desist their false teaching. Again, whether it was the style, they had abandoned the form that Paul had delivered to them, or whether it was the actual content of the teaching, the doctrines they were teaching, in my mind, both of them would go together at some point. If you're going to abandon the proper form, you're probably going to abandon certain of the doctrines as well. And some of the false things they were teaching, the strange doctrines, that's their overt application or misapplication, we might say, stem from the fact that they had a mental attitude preoccupation with the wrong things. The believer has to be careful what it is he spends his time thinking about, and it's easy to get sidetracked. And so certainly in terms of the teaching content, both form and the content of that form, you have to avoid certain things. Certain things are not profitable. And they don't advance believers. And these are two good examples here of things that do not advance believers. Plausible rationales, fine stories maybe, but they don't really ultimately get the job done spiritually. So we were dealing with, there are generally, as we know, two types of myths that were certainly prevalent during this time. The Greek myths, and which were a feature of Homeric writings, but even their own writings, even their own writers in both Greece and later on in Rome, recognized that there should be a distinction between what we call myths, mythos, and logos, the truth, and or reality. And so these men have opted for, and we're not told very specifically here which ones. It would seem that they were probably involved in some way with Jewish myths, but Paul doesn't say specifically, so this is sort of a catch-all here that would cover any type of this sort of activity. So picking up here about point 18, Greek mythology, which involved legends of Titans, Olympians, lesser gods, and various heroes, and other Christians have no place, or other creatures rather, have no place in the Christian world and are not profitable as teaching material. The second category of myths, the Jewish ones, are equally useless for instructing believers in the issues of doctrine and the Christian way of life. 20, the Jewish myths, which came from the oral traditions like the Mishnah, if you've ever, you'll run across these terms at some point if you study the Bible very long, and written traditions like the Talmud and the Haggadah, and other writings such as the Kabbalah. Come into the forefront somewhat now, more because certain celebrities are endorsing this, so therefore it must be good, are equally useless with respect to spiritual advance. These are, in many ways, the Jewish myths and all, are simply the opinions of rabbis, sages, scholars, with respect to certain issues that are recorded in the Jewish Old Testament, and in certain cases with issues that are not recorded in the Jewish Old Testament. They tended to ad lib. They tended to embellish. They tended to play fast and loose with the Word of God. Some people do that. This is why the verse-by-verse method sort of forces you away from that, because you have to keep moving through the verses. You have to cover what's there, or at least you should. Well, 21, it appears that these men receiving the command from Paul and Timothy to shut up were attempting to Christianize these myths and use them as teaching material in the local church. 22, the term muthos, myths, is always used in a disparaging way in the New Testament and is employed to contrast the mythical character of these stories to the historical truth, as per, say, 1 Timothy 4, 7. It's clearly here used in a disparaging way. It is not something Paul would, he certainly here is deriding, but have nothing to do with profane tables, fables, rather. Fit only for old woman, old women. Literally, the types of things, the stories old women sit around and swap at the nursing home kind of thing. I mean, Paul really derides this in the strongest terms possible, not simply because, you know, old women are worse than old men, but the point is that they are viewed as being very fruitless, very profitless. And he speaks of them, in the most disparaging ways. Also, for 1:16. On the other hand, you've got to counsel people to discipline themselves with respect to godliness. Now, you can't make them discipline themselves. All you can do is counsel them towards self-discipline with respect to the godliness code. They have to ultimately make the decisions. 1:16, where Peter claims, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but were eyewitness of his majesty." And so he says, you know, we were there, we saw it, we didn't make any of this up, we haven't embellished the truth. We are good, solid eyewitnesses, which is the preferred form of testimony to these things. And we have not ad-libbed with this stuff. We have not gone beyond what was there. We have simply communicated to you the truth of what was in God's Word, and certainly the truth of what happened, say, at the first advent. So, again, these are not spoken of in very nice terms in the New Testament, and so it's always derogatory. 23, these myths included fables about God himself, the angels, the creation of man, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the Messiah and his earthly kingdom, the feast that will be made for the righteous in his days, Behemoth, Leviathan, of wine kept in the grape from the foundation of the world, and concerning the rolling of the dead through the caverns of the earth at the resurrection, along with a multitude of other things which were traditionally received. So this gets rather, as you might have guessed, just from that list, and that list is not exhaustive, gets rather elaborate very quick. People can be rather fanciful in their interpretations of things and in their distortions of things, and all the while think they're right on the right track. That's just the amazing thing. They can think they're right on the right track, but they're very, very distorted with respect to even what they're supposed to be doing here. So 24, although we do not have a lot of specific information in the Bible about these fanciful stories of Jewish origin, we do know that Paul was dogmatically opposed to them and their influence in any of the churches in his canon. We've seen the 1 Timothy 1:4 and 4:7, the Titus 1:14, which would be the verse, I believe, that sort of leads us to the suggestion that he has Jewish myths in view, particularly. And that would more fit the character because one of the things he's going to say, so they want to be teachers of the law. They're sort of aspiring to this sort of lofty position, approbation and power lust, that the Jewish sages have, like Gamaliel, say, that we ran across there in the book of Acts. So this would suggest in some ways that these were rising up from the Jewish ranks, not to say that, again, some Gentiles couldn't want to do this. But here in Titus, which was on Crete, he talks about not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. And there is a link there. I double-checked it today to make sure, because one of the problems putting the link in a doctrine is, or a teaching is, you know, if somebody goes to look at it, it's not there. But this information, philologos, of course, which means lover of the word, has a lot of isagogical information that's really maybe, if you want to look at it, I mean, they'll give you the stories about Adam and Eve and all. They'll give you all the names of all their children, and this is just mythology. It's not true. It's not real. It's not germane, really, to spiritual advance, or it would be in the Bible. And so they have a lot of fanciful stories, and that, if you choose to go look at that site, you can see that there's plenty of reading there. Not any of it's edifying. Not any of it will advance you one iota. But, I mean, this is just the nature of the beast that's out there, the things that people pursue. One good example, point 25, of this literature, which Paul may have had in mind, is the Book of Jubilees, which was written circa 135 to 105 B.C., which supplies us with the names of all the children of Adam and Eve, and that's in Jubilees chapter 4. Now, that is also some of these extra biblical books and apocryphal books you can also look up at your leisure if you desire to, and check out and see the kinds of things. And as you'll read it, if you do bother with this, which it's up to you, you've got free will. If you do bother with it, you'll see that, number one, it doesn't have the character of Scripture. You can tell that simply by reading it, that it doesn't have the character of the Bible. It doesn't have the same sort of feel. It doesn't have the same sort of inspired quality. And again, you can see this even in the New Testament writings, the church fathers, the ones that wrote, say, after the apostles. Their writings are very much just repetitions and rehashes of what the apostles had said and what's recorded in the Bible already. So throughout the centuries here, point 26, churches have fallen into this same trap. Paul indicates that various stories, myths, and fables will be the preference of maladjusted believers in the last days. 2 Timothy 4:4. No one is immune to this. You can be on doctrine for 20 years, 25 years, and still fall into this junk. Nobody is above it. The jury's out on all of us until such time as we complete our phase two, either at physical death or the rapture. So nobody's got a clean slate, as it were, a free walk into heaven with no chance of ever failing big time. No, on the other hand, this constantly remains a threat. And for us to soft pedal this threat, in my opinion, is not wise, because you've got people that have fallen into this, that have gone off in their own way. People that, and in many cases, who were sound with doctrine at one time and got off into legalism or got off into liberalism or went back into fundiism or got off into superimposing certain studies over the Word of God. Well, guess what? All these things are inappropriate. And it can happen to anybody, and everybody better recognize it. 2 Timothy 4:4, here the time in the last days when they will turn their ears away from the truth and we'll turn aside to myths. Now, again, he's not specific, but the reality is, what we do know is that if light is rejected, your only other choice is darkness. Now, what form that darkness takes? Will it absolutely be satanic evil? Do people that leave doctrine necessarily become Satan worshipers in that extreme? No, generally not. But they end up back in these spurious organizations or in things that they had rejected previously in their better sense and their better thinking, and now have gone back like a dog to its vomit, like the pig that returns to wallow in the mire. And so they've repudiated the truth at a certain level and walked away. Well, what have they embraced? The types of thinking that Paul's talking about here. The myths, the nice stories that sound good on the surface, but really they aren't true. They might be good for, you know, putting a child to sleep, maybe. A bedtime story. But that's all they're good for. They're not good for believers, and they're not good for spiritual advance. 27, modern myths, which are often embraced by those that reject sound doctrine, include the fantasy that believers are going to maturity apart from a local church and a sound pastor teacher. You can be your own pastor. I've heard that one. I've got the Holy Spirit. I can interpret the Bible all by myself. Sure you can. You may not get it right, but you can certainly go for it. And you're going to miss certain things. But again, why do they get off into this? In some cases, there's an underlying problem of rejection of authority. This is one of the things that separates the serious believer from the believer that's going through the motions in some ways, and that's true humility. That's the ability to sit there and listen and learn, as we all have to do. I mean, everybody starts that way. Even pastors, that's how they learn. They had to go through beast barracks, had to sit there and be taught, and guess what? It's just the nature of the beast. So women can be in the ministry. That's one that's very prominent today, very, very successful. People out there, and they've got their quote, I got my verse. I'm really beginning to get gun-shy about this. Give me a verse. Well, give me a verse that you can use a cell phone. Nobody has one. Give me a verse about a lot of things. There aren't verses about a lot of things. Certain things you're expected to be able to figure out from your study of doctrine, the understanding in the inner man, and the ability to use good spiritual common sense. So, again, this idea, they've got verses that justify women in the ministry. Are their verses correct? No. They've either taken them out of context, misinterpreted them, or simply used them to justify their position. And to me, that is very, very dangerous, just pulling verses just to justify your position. You have to recognize that the Bible has to be studied in context, and it fits together. I mean, either the Bible clearly teaches that women should be in the pulpit, or it doesn't. And it's not just taught in one place. It would be, I would think, permeating the thing if that were the case. So again, when you do a doctrine, we recognize that doctrines are taught throughout the Scriptures. They're not just taught in one place. That they are all over the place. So women can be in the ministry. Tapes are just as good as face-to-face teaching. Our approach is no better than the Fundies. That's become a very popular one within the last 5 to 10 years. Well, the Fundies really aren't so bad. I beg to differ. I was one of them, and maybe you haven't had that experience, but some of us had, and thank you, we'll pass. We don't want to go back. And guess what? No, if they were doing the job, I would have still been a Baptist. But the whole point was really clear to me when I got on doctrine and I heard the truth. They weren't doing the job, and they haven't improved. But that's the nature of the myths that people are now embracing, that in many cases they didn't used to embrace, and other such nonsense. Well, 28, the second specific area for which these teachers had come to show great zeal are called endless genealogies. 29, the Jewish myths were certainly built on speculation about the patriarchs, which had become a system constructed on allegorical and legendary interpretations of the Old Testament genealogies. And 30, in that regard, these errant teachers in Ephesus were taking their cues from the rabbinical schools, generally promoting allegory as the correct form of interpretation. One, to engage in allegory, to interpret the Bible allegorically, is to abandon the plain, literal, contextual meaning of the text and search for some deeper, hidden meaning. A perfect example is, we look at the genealogy, say, there in Genesis 5. And Paul is not demeaning here, as you hopefully would know, that he's not demeaning genealogies in and of themselves. He's not demeaning the genealogies that are in the Bible. They are, when taught properly, profitable and have great benefit. But you have, say, here in Genesis 5 and verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Now here, they would allegorize and they would say, Seth, huh, what does that mean? And they'd go off on a story about Seth. They would invent names of Seth's wives and insert here into the genealogy and pursue that and call this teaching doctrine. That's the weird thing. Call it teaching doctrine. That's what they were doing. And they would see all these things in here and start adding to them and allegorizing this. You know, his name was Seth. That's what it was. It's his name. What's your name? Well, I don't have to allegorize it. Your name is a literal name, whatever it is. So these genealogies are profitable, and certainly one of the things here in Genesis 5, it's clearly profitable because it helps us to establish a biblical chronology because we're given the exact number of years, precise numbers of years here. Of what it took to get to the next generation and all that. So they would do this and they would promote this, and guess what? Well, 32, in this case, the Old Testament genealogies were amplified. Names of wives were invented and added to the lists, and stories were woven from these embellishments. And this became as important, if not more important, than what the text actually said. And guess what? You can't just hypothesize names, stick them in there, make up stories about them, and call it teaching doctrine. But that was the nature of the beast. That was what certain things appeal to certain people, apparently. Whereas most of us might look at that and say, well, geez, that's stupid. Why would you do that? You know, that doesn't make any sense. It's difficult. You got enough of a challenge to study the Bible as it is. You're going to make up stuff and put in there? And certainly, what does that do with the whole issue of inspiration? Sort of undermines it all. Well, God left this out. Oh, I see. God left it out, but you're here to fill me in. Yeah, I'll pass. No thanks. 33, this is in complete opposition to the legitimate doctrinal use of the Old Testament genealogies, which are profitable when analyzed and communicated properly. 34, they certainly provide definitive proof of the lineage of Jesus Christ. For instance, we can trace his lineage all the way back to Adam. And we can see that he was indeed the son of the woman, the seed of the woman that Eve was promised. And we can trace his genealogy through and his lineage through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And right on down through David. And then down to, and the fact is, these genealogies are very beneficial because the fact is we can prove that Jesus Christ is the son of David. Both on his father's side and on his mother's side, or his stepfather's side, let me put it that way. Both on his stepfather's side, Joseph was a descendant of David, and on his mother's side. But we also, this genealogy also documents the fact that Joseph could not have been his earthly father, or he would have been disqualified from being Messiah. And that goes back to the curse there that was pronounced in the Old Testament, the Jeconiah curse. And he said, no, none of your descendants will ever prosper on David's throne. But Mary came from another part of David's lineage. She didn't come from that line. And so she certainly could qualify. So the genealogies are important, and they do serve a very valuable thing in documenting that everything God said in the Old Testament about Messiah is indeed true in Jesus Christ, and down to his lineage. And that's something you cannot... You know, people have accused, you know, Jesus of, well, he just read the Bible, he figured out some stuff about the Messiah, he did a bunch of the things that the Bible said, so therefore he called himself the Messiah and people believed him. Well, that sounds good, but how do you control where you're born? You can't just do that one. How do you control who your parents are? You don't have any say-so in that one. And so these genealogies definitely show, hey, look, God's word is true. He said it would happen this way. This is exactly the way it happened. And these are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I think there's an apologetic book out called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And they did some mathematical calculations on the number of prophecies with respect to Jesus and the odds of these coming true all in one guy and kind of dovetailing all together in one person. And the odds were just so astronomical that it was almost unbelievable. I think if I remember there, then I couldn't give you the exact numbers, but it was something like fill the state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep. And you go out and mark one of them with an X. And then you go out and pick that one out with one try. No. The odds are astronomical that you would actually ever even do that. So, again, the genealogies are valuable. They're important for certain things. And they also are exceedingly valuable in terms of establishing the biblical chronology. The genealogy of Genesis 5 allows us to work backwards to the time of Adam and ascertain, within not very far off, when Adam was placed on planet Earth. And it was circa 4000 BC, 3958 or 60 or somewhere in that area, as best I remember. This isn't far off from what the Orthodox date always was. Bishop Usher, who did the first, quote, real chronology, we might say, I believe had Adam at 4004. Well, by my calculations, he's off by no more than about 40 years, 45 maybe. So that's fairly accurate. I think we've got it probably a little closer because I think he missed certain key things when he was doing his chronology that you have to know, and the little minor things that in the study of the text keep you from being off 2 years, 3 years, 4 years here. And that gets into the nature of how these genealogies are even recorded. Well, 35 here, Paul characterizes this type of activity by using the hapax of the adjective operantos, which is a cognate of the verb perino with a negative alpha prefix. Anytime you put an alpha before a word, a noun in the Greek, or an adjective, it negates it. 36, this verb means to bring to an end, to finish, or accomplish. The adjective denotes that which cannot be finished, that which is endless or interminable. 37, as F.F. Bruce has soundly stated, these are called endless. For those who wander these strange bypaths find themselves in an interminable labyrinth, leading nowhere. They never really get the job done. They fall into the sort of the category of always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because they are off exploring essentially dead-end roads. They're off chasing rabbits. Rabbits, strangely enough, of their own making in some cases. And guess what? That's not why we're here. We're not here to chase rabbits. I'm not saying a pastor can never digress from the pulpit and deal with an issue or pastor on some issue or bring something up. But what I am saying is that that has to be even kept to a minimum. You can't just get 9 yards afield all the time. You've got to sort of stick with what you're doing and keep going. This works. And if this doesn't work, well, then I quit because I don't know what else to do. I've looked at the way the fundies do it and these other groups do it, and I don't see any real results in their lives. So I am still of the opinion that this must work, that the Word of God is sufficient to get this stuff done in terms of spiritual growth and blessing and all that. So 38, Paul now moves to the results of these unacceptable approaches to teaching, detailing the negative result of their teaching as compared to the positive result of sound teaching. 39, he indicates that these men and their teaching were having a negative impact on the local church at Ephesus, since their work really resulted in speculative theology. Well, guess what happens once you start getting into the realm of speculative theology? Creative exegesis. It opens up endless Pandora's boxes full of stuff that people can argue about forever. And that's really a really good trick to getting people off the Word of God. Get them off arguing about some peripheral that's really maybe not even germane seriously to what you're studying. And get off on some peripheral issue and pursue that and argue that and beat that to death. And guess what? You won't succeed in actually covering the text. That's just another one of Satan's subtle traps to get people off in. This is why the pastor, as much as possible, is not to be argumentative. You're not going to out-argue these people that are professional arguers. And that was one of the things that Paul really is going to slam them about, because this whole deal about wanting to be teachers of the law and all of that, they wanted to become professional arguers and argue every little point of doctrine to death. And at a certain point, sometimes I just stand back and I just say, really, okay, all right. Okay, what does this have to do with your Christian life? If we've misidentified Antichrist and it's not Alexander the Great come back, how's that affect you today? Couldn't you still get in fellowship? Couldn't you apply doctrine? Couldn't you produce divine good? So, again, we recognize, you have to recognize, that on non-essential areas of doctrine, you can't make big deals out of everything. You have to allow for differences of opinion. You have to allow people to think for themselves. And you got to give them time to grow up into it. You didn't come to doctrine and suddenly know everything. You learned in increments, just like we all do. And we all still, hopefully, are learning in increments. Now, what the danger becomes is as you grow spiritually and you get more advanced, when you first come to doctrine, everything's new, everything's great. It's the honeymoon stage. And all of it's new. You haven't heard any of it really before to speak of. Some of it you might have heard, but very little of it. It was not emphasized. The whole emphasis of the fundies is wrong. And you come and you grow and it's real exciting, and then, you know, it's like the rest of life. After 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, then you're into the grind. Now you're not growing nearly as rapidly because you've got a lot of this under your belt. Now you're entering into the teenage phase, the adolescent stage. Now I've got more doctrine than I really apply. And that's a dangerous phase. And you have to keep on plugging, and we certainly don't encourage you to quit studying at that point by any stretch. But our knowledge of doctrine at a certain level should always outstrip our application of it. In an ideal world, it wouldn't. They'd both be the same. But that's not the reality of the situation. This is not an ideal world. So, again, they had a negative impact on this local church. Believers were not being advanced. They were being dragged off into peripherals, into things that really didn't edify, things that really didn't help them. So speculative theology, that is one of the most, we are not of the opinion that every orthodox position in the world is correct. But before you abandon an orthodox position that's been embraced for 2,000 years of church history, you better have some good reasons, you better have some text behind you, and you better have some serious study to back it up. But in many cases, what believers believe is not necessarily the orthodox position. They just believe whatever they've been taught at a certain level. In some cases, it's the orthodox position. In some cases, it's whatever else. So this is why we always say, you've got to think for yourself. We can teach the doctrine, but you have to consider it. You have to mull it over. You have to think through it. You have to finally come to the point where you actually believe it. And you can't fake that. You can't fake believing it. That's the whole thing. We have to walk by faith. And faith is what we can't see. And so we have to focus on that which is unseen. Believe that which is fairly improbable from the human viewpoint. How are you getting to heaven? Well, I'm being a good person. How are you going? Well, I'm trusting in a crucified Jew. Well, it doesn't make much sense on the surface, does it? Wouldn't you think God would want people to be good people? I mean, sure. But is that the way to heaven? And then so we take this all by faith. Because none of us were there, none of us saw the crucifixion, none of us saw the resurrection, but we believe what eyewitnesses said about it. And so we live by faith. We have to live by faith. There's no other way to live. And the second you start to walk by sight, you're going to get into all kinds of trouble because you've abandoned the only way you can really live the Christian life. So here again, the speculative theology, this just drags people off, gets them off on non-essentials and all of that. 40, there is a bit of wordplay in the Greek that is not apparent in the English translations, as Paul uses two different prepositions with the verb echo, to have or to hold, to denote their preoccupation with myths and endless genealogies, which results in useless speculation. So he uses prosecho, which is translated paying attention, and then parecho, which... But because they're paying attention to this, it gives rise to this. Because their mental focus is not on the right thing here, this is going to happen. And in fact, Paul says, has happened and is happening. Not just is going to happen. So 41, the verb parecho literally translates to have alongside, to be present or available, and comes to mean the cause or occasion for something. 42, therefore, the pursuit of these myths and genealogies becomes the occasion for speculation, controversy, which can deteriorate into fruitless discussions or arguments. We've tried to, in terms of various non-essential issues in the Christian life, like holidays, we've tried to espouse what I perceive to be the biblical position. You have freedom in Christ. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Don't become entangled again with a yoke of bondage. If you want to celebrate Christmas, we say it's fine. You do what you want, that's your priesthood. If you don't, we say that's fine. You do what you want, that's your priesthood. Now, what we won't want is the people that celebrate Christmas banding together into a little clique against the people that don't celebrate Christmas and then going to war over it. That is a non-essential. And you have to learn to live and let live in the non-essentials. So, again, we try to maintain in the non-essentials freedom and tolerance. That's what you have to have. But when they get aside here, now as they have, deviating from the sound teaching of the truth, Paul says this is what becomes intolerable now. This is, see, there's a point at which we try to keep peace, we try to tolerate, we try to conciliate, and all of that. But there comes a point at which you've got to draw the line in the sand and say, this far and no farther. This is it. You can't go any further here. I'm not going this way. You can go that way, but I'm not. So again, this degenerates into fruitless discussions or arguments. Why would you sit around and argue with somebody about the identity of Antichrist? How is that going to help either of you spiritually? To have a serious discussion, if you can maintain, which some people can, some people can't. If you can maintain a serious, level-headed discussion about an issue, listen to the other person, be heard, in an open and honest environment of emotional and intellectual freedom, and interchange, fine. I have no problem with that whatsoever. That's the way things ought to be discussed. But when it deteriorates into all the things it deteriorates into, useless speculation, you're a heretic because you don't believe this. Well, now, wait a second. We don't call people heretics over non-essentials. At least I don't. That's not correct. Now, if they're saying, you know, salvation's not by faith in Christ, okay, that's a different issue. But these guys get off again, and here's what happens. This just gives rise to mere speculation. Out of the speculation comes a lot of fruitless controversy, and guess what? None of this advances God's plan. Not one bit of it. Well, 43, the Greek term exaitasis is derived from the verb exaiteo, which means to exert effort to find out about something, to seek out or search for something. 44, the noun is used only here in the New Testament and has the negative connotations of seekings that are not necessary. As an action, it denotes aimless arguing, speculation, or controversy. 45, Paul is not denigrating or denying the believer's right and responsibility to question the doctrine he hears or to reflect on his theological grid. 46, he is condemning the exegetical approach that does not advance believers but only gives rise to questions, which serve to create controversy and divide believers. And the last time I checked, the whole point, one of the big major points, even when it was written to the church at Ephesus, was to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Arguing over non-essentials doesn't do that. I mean, that's where they've completely missed the ballpark. Completely abandoned what they were supposed to be doing. But again, why? What is their motivation? Well, as we're going to see, it's approbation. Power, lust, and it's money. What motivates people? Power and money, generally speaking, you'll find out motivates most people. So sound teaching, point 47, has exegetical controls that yield a consistent and accurate interpretation of the Scripture, which should serve to unify believers in the truth. That is why we are here. That is the function of this office, and that is what we shoot for. And if you're growing spiritually and I'm growing spiritually, we ought to become more and more and more like-minded. Doesn't mean that you're never going to think for yourself or that we're going to agree perfectly on everything. I mean, I've been friends with Jack for 25 or 30 years now. We still don't agree on everything. But that's good. We can talk. Iron sharpens iron. What if we were both just dull? Wouldn't do any good. So it's good for people to think. It's good to have alternate opinions at a certain point, in a healthy way I'm talking about. Not the way these guys are doing it. As they substitute things for the Word of God, they exegete speculative material, add to the Word of God and all of that, and debate about the wives of the children of Adam and Eve and their names. No, that's not profitable. But for believers, again, to engage in constructive conversation with respect to doctrine, what it's about, how we should apply it, that is exactly what the local church is about, as far as I know. Verse 13, which comes from, you know, the giving of the pastor for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the work of the service, to build up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And 48, this is one reason Paul was such an ardent advocate of training men and having them ordained by a bona fide authority under the Timothy principle. He wanted some controls over this. He didn't want people just, again, hanging out a shingle and calling themselves a church. He didn't even do that to Timothy. Now, Paul certainly had the authority to ordain Timothy on his own, but he didn't. He went to wherever the local church was there where Timothy was and talked to the believers there. And they actually, there was an ordaining council. So Paul didn't just, you know, run around. He had apostle. He was an apostle. He had the authority to do so. So 2 Timothy 2:2 gives us the entire concept of the Timothy principle, that we are here only on planet Earth for a limited period of time, and our generation's going to come and it's going to go. Read Ecclesiastes. A generation comes, another generation takes its place. On and on, the cycle's endless. So, our generation, we have received the good deposit of sound doctrine. And in my opinion, have not deteriorated, but have advanced it. Have made strides in interpreting the scriptures better. Of clearing up things. Of rejecting and throwing out useless stuff that was thrown in sometimes. And recognizing, you know, yeah, geez, there is no edification of the complex of the soul taught in the scripture that I can see. It might be a convenient teaching aid, but again, this gets into taking the scripture beyond what it actually says. So the point is, you have this good deposit entrusted to you. You're responsible to teach it, to fight for it, to maintain it, and to pass it on to the next generation. So that doctrine continues to be on the planet. Now, as we know, as we approach the end, what was one of the Jesus' last questions? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Some have questioned, was he talking about active faith? Will people even be walking by faith? Or are we so inured to walking by sight that that's what we do? Or was he talking about doctrine, the body of the faith? Will it still be intact at the end? And the fact is, you know, we can certainly see as positive volition dwindles down at the end of the age that, guess what? No, there aren't people just clamoring to get the good deposit so that they can represent doctrine for their generation. 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these things entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And then 1 Timothy 4:14, in regard to Timothy's own part in this. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance, with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. That's the ordaining council. And again, why was he such a stickler for this? Because he recognized there had to be some controls. Paul knew that when he departed, he wanted to make sure that Timothy was prepared, had everything he needed, so that he could continue the same work Paul had been doing. And that in order to do that, you've got to invest time in these men. You can't just say, hey, Timothy, hey, I'll give you, you know, here's three things. You just do this and you'll be fine. He had to observe Paul's lifestyle. He had to observe Paul's faith. He observed Paul's testing close up. He got to observe the doctrine. He got to observe how Paul applied it under duress. He got to see Paul in periods of great prosperity, and he got to see him in periods of great adversity. And so there's a real benefit and value in that. You can't, the personal experience factor, you can't train men for the ministry without some bit of personal experience. They've got to be instructed not only in the particulars of the faith, the theological issues, systematic theology. You know, you can teach anybody Greek or Hebrew if they're motivated. But who really wants to study biblical history and work all that out and systematic theology and all that? It's not what most people's cup of tea. So again, you have to, and then you have to observe these men and watch them. Would I trust this guy to teach people? And that, you know, and bottom line, the pastor and the leadership of the church get to be they're the last front on this thing. They're the last thing that says, yeah, we either trust him or we don't. And if I wouldn't trust him to teach, no, I'm not going to lay hands on him. So and you have the same thing as a certain level with a deacon. You're not going to have a deacon if I don't trust him. I mean, if I don't think he's qualified to be a deacon, I'm not going to put him forth. And the board has the same responsibility. And then the congregation, of course, gets to recognize and either orient or shoot the thing down. But we have checks and balances also, too, as per the Constitution, where we don't just have, you know, an authoritative leadership that just does whatever they feel like. Well, 49, these types of teachings defeat the true purpose of Bible study, simply generating questions for which there are no real answers and leading believers to a spiritual dead end. 50, Paul now contrasts their approaches and emphases with the true purpose of studying the Scripture by using the comparative adjective malon rather than. 51, when it is followed by the conjunction a, as it is here in our phrase, it is designed to exclude from consideration the content of the phrase introduced by a. And so he's saying, rather than, and here's what they should be doing, rather than furthering the administration of God, they're actively jamming it up. They're actively frustrating it. Well, 52, the Greek term Paul uses is oikonomia. That's the term for, they've translated administration, which denotes the management of a household, the manner in which one administers his house. Luke 16, 2 through 4 introduces us to this concept. But it's not, I mean, it's not only found here, but oikonomia is not used a lot outside, in context outside of a household. Luke 16, 2 through 4. Now he called them and said, what is this? Again, this is a parable about the rich man who had a steward. And this steward was reported as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship. That's oikonomia. There the words translated stewardship. For you can no longer be oikonomos, the house steward. And the house steward was simply a slave that was elevated among the other slaves, had more authority than the other slaves, but his responsibility was to use that authority in a manner commensurate with how his master would run the house if he were there. And so the oikonomos, the house steward, was responsible for, say, delegating authority, getting the jobs done, making sure that the house ran smoothly, that the slave, if the slave's out there and his job is, to feed the horses or take care of them, that he had everything they needed to take care of horses. That he had, if he needed money to go buy oats or hay that day, he could go do it. And so the oikonomos, the house steward, was simply a slave with more authority than the other slaves. But his job was to run that household in a manner commensurate with the way the head of the house would run it. And the steward said to himself, what will I do, since my master is taking away the stewardship from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. So he embarks on this really ingenious plan, he thinks. I know what I'll do, so that when I am removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes. And so he begins to make these deals behind his master's back, which this is not, it's set forth here as kind of a funny parable in some ways, but this is where we got is the house steward. Well, 53, it is essentially the work of an oikonomos, the steward, whose job it is to ensure the proper management and distribution of the master's resources so that the house runs according to his master's design. And this is what everybody who's ever under authority at any level has to recognize, that if your boss wants things done a certain way, if you can get the job done and you can buy a $10 part and get the job done, or you can squander his money and buy a $50 part that really isn't any better, but you just like it better and maybe it has better bells and whistles or whatever. Well, that's not being a good steward. You are to get the job done in an expeditious fashion and within the confines and the constraints of what you've got. And not squander the master's possessions, and not use up his resources simply because you can. That's one of the things that really galls me. I see people sometimes, we need to do this, we need this and this and this. Is this your money you're spending? No, it's not. It's not. If you're on the job, you're spending somebody else's money. I mean, if that's the nature of your business, that's the kind of thing you do. Well, so this oikonomos has to be, the biggest thing for him is that he's found faithful. That's what Paul says there in Corinthians. The first thing in a steward you want is faithfulness. He doesn't have to be bright. He doesn't have to be particularly intelligent. He doesn't have to be that creative. What he's got to do is faithfully execute what the master wants. And the master's made this plain to him. It's not as though, that he's just out lost trying to figure it out. So 54, in that regard, it should be understood as the stewardship that God has bestowed on these teachers to accurately and properly administer his plan in the local church. And the reality is there aren't very many good stewards. Simply because, number one, again, we have raised an entire generation of people who largely are ignorant of the Bible. And so they're not good stewards. They really don't have the good deposit of doctrine. They've never really actually run one local church in their life. But it's, you know, it's like the old thing of Murphy's Law or something on that order. People will rise to their highest level of incompetence, and that's where they'll stop. Well, that's what you have largely, unfortunately, in the ministry. I don't mind people offering me advice, but I sometimes find myself wanting to ask, you know, how many churches have you pastored again? I mean, really? I don't mind advice sometimes, but sometimes I wonder, you know. And I remember, you know, of course, I this is all kind of ironic, because back when I was at Maranatha, I was always quick to offer Jack advice on what he ought to be doing. So, you know, it might be discipline, I don't know, self-induced misery or whatever. But the point is, the reality is, you know, then I'd get up a week later or whenever it was, my conscience would smite me. Oh, my God, what an idiot. What an idiot I was. This guy's been in the ministry 20 years. Good thing I showed up. I don't know how he made it, you know. I wasn't there to tell him how to get dressed in the morning or anything, you know. But he somehow managed to get through. So again, the steward, he's here to properly administer the plan. 55, the plan is effectively spelled out in the letter to the Ephesians, as Paul instructs them that the function of the pastor teacher is to provide sound doctrine so as to promote spiritual growth, divine good production, unity, and spiritual maturity. And that's all the verses. That's just the extended verse there we just looked at about the purpose for the pastor teacher. Since we don't have any apostles, prophets, or evangelists that I'm aware of. So it's my job then to equip the saints. My job isn't to go out and make the applications that need to be made in this local church. That's your job. And that doesn't mean I won't go apply or haven't tried to set an example. I have. But ultimately, I know that that's all I'm doing is setting an example, because it's really not my job to have to do it. If there are physical responsibilities around the church, it's the job of believers to get it done. And that's where the whole esprit de corps thing comes in. If people have this common spirit of unity that pervades an organization, that everybody's looking out for the best things in the organization, then you're going to have a successful organization. But if people are selfish, self-centered, it's all about them, guess what? That undermines the whole thing. Just undermines it completely. So, again, you have all these things. You get unity in the faith, knowledge, spiritual growth, divine good production. You're no longer children. And the whole body grows together in a way that is functional and good and appropriate. And the body builds itself up in love. But see, if everything's got to be done in love. If it's not done out of love, it's useless. Doesn't make any difference how good it is. So 56, any emphasis on these peripheral issues, which exposes their lack of emphasis on the real issues, does not effectively provide the spiritual instruction necessary to administer God's household. 57, the administration of his plan is based on the principle of faith in his word, beginning with phase 1, saving faith, and continuing with phase 2, faith and doctrine. 58, phase 2 faith and doctrine is not possible when believers are being bombarded with erroneous approaches and erroneous or non-essential information, which only serves to detract from the real issues of the Christian way of life. Now, we all are aware, surely you probably read the stories, and if you have access to the internet, you probably have some idea that the New World Order and all of that and the conspiracy that's going on, and that Bush is large, you know, I'm just surprised he hasn't started selling off states at this point. I mean, if you're Arabic and you got money, I mean, he's your friend. He can be had. I mean, he's more than happy to deal with you. But the reality is, of course, that, and the more I've studied, and of course, and this is all kind of good because it really makes you go, look, I went back and look, and did you know what? The president does not have the power to pardon anyone in a matter of impeachment. So Gerald Ford couldn't pardon Nixon, but he did it. And so the Constitution has been undermined from way, way back, not just Bush doing it now. Well, let's give our ports away. Yeah, we don't have any unemployment here in America. Let's hire somebody from outside the country to do it. And the reality is, you know, but are we going to spend an hour on dealing with the conspiracy and all of that? No, it doesn't. It's not really going to ultimately help you. To make you aware of it, oh, yeah, okay, this is all wrong. It's non-constitutional, and it's completely out of line, and we're not at war, and it's just a big smoke screen and all of that while they plunder the country and, you know, do what they're doing. They want to give each other $150,000 for each house down there to rebuild in New Orleans. Where do I sign up for that free money? No, that'll be coming out of my paycheck, I guess. So again, you got to be careful with how much of this you even deal with. To make you aware of it's one thing. To spend an hour on it, no. 59 ministries that emphasize homiletics, numerology, archaeology. I even know of one pastor, he quit the ministry to go off and dig in the dirt. He went on to go off and do an archaeological dig. And so he basically abandoned his church. I know another pastor that got to be a church or group of believers, and within 5 years he'd abandoned them. And guess what? Whatever their emphasis were, the fact is these types of ministries demonstrate to you that these people don't have integrity, that they're not there for the long haul, that they're in it for some other reason, whatever that may be. And they emphasize all these things, philosophy, military history, allegory, or any other disciplines that lead away from strict verse-by-verse teaching. They effectively remove the proper emphasis on Bible doctrine. 60 modern digressions from sound teaching include preoccupation. It's easy for me to say. Preoccupation with relics. The Shroud of Turin, is that the burial cloth of Christ? No. If you could read one verse in the Bible, you'd know that wasn't the burial cloth of Christ. It says the head cloth was wrapped up and put off in another place. No, that's not it. Oh, this image was burned into it as resurrection life entered his body. Oh, what a load of hooey. And, you know, you got the bleeding virgins and, you know, the crying Marys and, the cheese. I saw Mary in a cheese sandwich. And, you know, if you haven't ever watched it, and it's not always equally good, but there's a show on by Penn and Teller called Bull Hooey, and it deals with some of these kinds of things, and it explores some of the modern myths in our culture. And, you know, they had one on the other night. This woman, you know, she saw two knot holes in the air, you know, two little imperfections in the wood door. Those are the eyes of God. She goes down and prays in front of that door. And, you know, they're basically standing there going, oh, yeah. Well, at least they recognize that it's a load of crap. They know it for what it is. Well, again, ecumenicalism, that's another thing. Let's unify believers by compromising the truth. Let's get together on what we agree on and throw out the rest. That doesn't work either. And pursuit of Bible codes, which are neither scientific nor biblical. Moby Dick predicts war on terrorism. You can read that at that site if you are inclined. But they point out, at some level, how stupid all this is. The Da Vinci Code, Jesus lived and went off and got married. Give me a break. What's the Bible say? Why would I study that junk? And to take that kind of stuff to the pulpit? Oh, please, let me have it. All right, time's up. We will be ready to continue here with verse 5 tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.